go ahead and get started. Tonight we're on page 197 in Not by Bread Alone, and this would be page 145 if you did the special handout that I did, if you happen to print that out. And we've looked at the security of the believer, and tonight we're going to look at some of the what they call problem passages. These are passages that don't quite link up with eternal security and generate a little bit of confusion amongst some people. So we're going to look at some explanations of those passages. And before we begin, we'll take a few moments for prayer to get ourselves ready to look into God's Word. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for the many blessings you poured out upon us. We thank you also for your word that has been preserved through the centuries, that we could open it up and be able to look at it, study it, learn it, and live it with confidence. And we thank you for the assurances that you have given us in your word. Tonight, Father, as we look at some other passages, we pray for enlightenment, understanding, and retention, that we may be able to better understand your word and better able to live it. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. In theological circles, he starts us off, those who deny eternal security are called Arminians. After the Dutch theologian James Arminius, 1560 to 1609. You notice he didn't live a long time, about 49 years. It's interesting that some of the most famous theologians didn't live very long. John Calvin lived to be 52. Some of them lived into their 70s and 80s, but some of the others had relatively short lives. Most groups coming from the Wesleyan tradition, such as Methodist, are Arminian, and that they disagree with eternal security. The issue is not among the fundamentals of the faith, but the security of the believer is among the most important doctrines that divide believers. Some Arminians use the Bible, and they use it with various texts to try to prove that a person can lose their salvation. We've spent a great deal of time throughout the course of this study trying to keep things separated between the moment of faith, when an individual comes to the cross, accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that He died for their sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. We call that phase one. And then the believer begins a journey. It's kind of an uphill trek because it's going to be tough. We're in the middle of a conflict. Satan's still trying to get us off track. He's trying to cause us to fall, to make mistakes and turn around. We call the Christian life after salvation phase two. This is the new birth. This is the growth process, learning to crawl, learning to walk, hopefully learning to run and learning to endure. If we looked at the Christian after the new birth, that's what we hope will happen. And then we have a time we'll stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and enter into eternity, and this is called phase three, the eternal state. Now, we've looked at justification. Justification is by grace through faith. You're declared righteous, and that is phase one. This is normally called sanctification, phase two, where there's a process of becoming holy as our God is holy. And then phase three is the ultimate, where we get to this righteousness we were given, the set apartness of being in the Lord Jesus Christ, all comes to fruition throughout all of eternity, and we never sin again, which is amazing to even think about. We got to have a new body to not be able to sin again. That's one way to look at it. So what are some of the passages that are thrown out by people that believe you can lose your salvation? First one is Psalm 51:11. This is David, the psalmist, and he is writing. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, Dr. Waterhouse will go through some explanations. They are consistent to a large degree with what he has taught already. I have some conclusions that I think offer a better evidence, or as good an evidence in some cases, explains what these passages are talking about as they relate to the security of the believer. Now, David writes, "Don't cast me from thy presence." And in the age of Israel, here we are, our stick figure human being in all of its glory, and the Holy Spirit was said to be upon believers. Now, after the cross and the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit changed his place of operation and moved inside believers, became indwelling. But this was not indwelling under the Old Testament. So what David could very easily say is, "Don't cast me away from their presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." He's talking about the Holy Spirit being upon him, and that could be lost under the Old Testament system of spirituality. So there could be a loss there, but it did not mean that there was a loss of salvation. It meant that there was a loss of fellowship. Because phase two is about walking with Christ. We're in Christ, but learning to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, so that his death and burial will, and our confession of sin will cleanse us from all sins, as John writes about in 1 John. So Psalm 51:11 is easily understood, understanding spirituality under the Old Testament principles that are taught there. If we were to go on to, I believe it's the 10th chapter, and not by bread alone, it will deal with pneumatology in a lot more detail than chapter 9 is intended to do. The next passage is Ezekiel 33, verses 12 through 20. And as we look at these passages, we learn to compare Scripture with Scripture, and also we start learning to make distinctions where God makes distinctions. And the Scripture will make us do that if we're really trying to study. It's part of our hermeneutical system, how to interpret the Bible, but a good hermeneutical system is Bible-driven. It's paying attention to what the Bible is telling us about how to interpret itself. I like the parable of the sower, "Thus you shall interpret all parables." So the Lord laid out the way to interpret parables for all the other parables after the pattern of the parable of the sower. If we pay attention to things, then it's very easy to see that the Bible is telling us how to interpret itself. Ezekiel 33, interesting passages that are referred to here, similar to Ezekiel 3:20 and 18:20. "And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin." Now, righteousness, as we've talked about, has this phase one element where you are given the righteousness of God and thereby declared free from the penalty for sin. But then there's also an experiential righteousness, which is phase two, which is walking with honor and integrity and character, and in that an individual sin. So he's saying here to who? Who is Ezekiel writing to? Who is he? What does he do? When does he live? And you start thinking back, well, Ezekiel was an exilic prophet. That means sometime during the Babylonian exile between 586 and 516. And he is warning the southern kingdom about what is getting ready to happen, where they are, how they got there. And he's saying that a righteous man, even one who's been given the righteousness of God, declared righteous after the pattern of Abraham, if he gets involved in sin, then he can die. This passage is talking about undergoing a physical death as a result of sin. It could be a result of that. He's not talking about a loss of salvation at all. So the individual here, Ezekiel 33, again, is, you have to distinguish between, is it talking about spiritual death or is it talking about physical death? Now, if you accept as the clear passages, the passages that say those who believe in me will live even if they die, okay, then you start realizing that we're going to die physically, but once we're born again, spiritually, we'll never die. Okay, those who believe in me will never die. So you use that as your governing verse. It's the clear verse that interprets the, what is, the, I would say, not so clear. I hate to use the word obscure because they're not really obscure within the biblical context once we let Scripture interpret itself. But we take a clear passage. Those who believe in me will live even if they die physically. They'll go on being alive spiritually. And those who believe in me will never die. Jesus said both of those things. Never die spiritually again. So those are clear passages. So when it talks about dying in death and dying in sin here, and it's talking about the possibility of believers, the righteous man, then it is saying that he's talking about physical death. So that's the reasonable conclusion to come to. That's the Ezekiel 33 passage. Now, the next passage he talks about is Matthew 24:13. And I start thinking about these passages and where do people come up with such things? How do they get there? Why do they get there? How do the some people interpret passages so totally different. Now, Matthew 24:13, it's parallel. It's also got a parallel in Matthew 10:22, where the Lord talked about the subject earlier. Mark 13:13 is the actual parallel, and Luke 21:19 is the actual parallel. It says, "But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." And Luke 21, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Now, Dr. Waterhouse goes into big, long explanations about different things, the way people think about things. And that's the purpose of a systematic theology. And studying a systematic theology in a Bible institute, studying a course like we're doing soteriology, means that we're going to look at options. We're going to look and see what are some of the prevailing viewpoints throughout the history of the church, and then we're going to ask, where's the evidence? What does the biblical evidence say? Because that's where we need to go. Some people have gone back to church dogma, and they use their church dogma as their standard of interpretation. And church dogma can just be wrong. Look at what the Jews did with their dogma called the traditions of the elders that held the same weight as the Bible itself. And Jesus refused to obey that about how you wash your hands and all that other stuff. He said, "I'm not going to be bound to that. It's not given of God. It's done of man. It's the traditions of men." Churches need to shy away from that and ask, is it church dogma that has been built on conclusions made by interpretations of verses, or what does the book say itself? What does the Bible say itself? Now, Dr. Waterhouse goes into some explanation of prophecy, and it's needed here because in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, this is called the Olivet Discourse. And this is where the Lord got four of his disciples. He took them up the Mount of Olives and up the side of the hill. And there he took the there he started teaching them about things to come. We moved the camera, Danny. You're good. It's back over there now. Anyway, he started teaching them about things to come. And whenever you see a passage like this, he who endures to the end will be saved, you immediately have to ask, what's its contextual flow? Is it saying that a true believer will endure to the end in order to prove their eternal salvation? Those are possibilities based on just looking at that grouping of words together. But what does the rest of the Bible have to say about it? And there we have to get into dispensational issues. Just like the passage in Psalm 51:11, "Don't take your spirit from upon me." Ezekiel 33 is a picture of the Jews out in exile. And no matter if they're believers or not, if they commit a sin, they're in a dangerous place in this, and they could be executed quickly for that. So Ezekiel is warning them, kind of keep your heads about you and keep them up. Also, Ezekiel 33, there's a possibility that that's delving into the tribulational time as well, because 34 through 37 is dealing with the last days segment. 38 and 39 is the Gog Magog rebellion of the book of Ezekiel. So he's heavy into prophecy in 33 at that point in time. But we know that there are four changes of priesthood. Okay, Adam went all the way to Moses, and this is called the family priesthood. And then we find from Moses to the day of Pentecost, and this is the Levitical priesthood. And then the day of Pentecost on to the rapture is the universal priesthood. And then we have the millennial priesthood after the second advent. But during this time known as the tribulation, it goes back to the Levitical priesthood. And it goes back to the age of Israel conditions. It's the last 7 years of the age of Israel. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about what will bring it about, the rise of birth pangs, the famines, the earthquakes, and all that that will go on. But he's talking, when he gets into verse 13 there, he's in the middle of the trib, and he's addressing basically tribulational believers. And those who endure to the end will be saved, is what he's talking about there. And that endurance to the end is saved physically to enter the millennial kingdom. There's he's saying, you got to get through this tribulation, because right in that series of verses, right in that paragraph, when you see the abomination of desolation sitting where it should not be, then you're to flee to the mountains. Obedience must be heavy on people's mind to survive the tribulation if they want to enter into the millennial kingdom in their human body. So that's chapter 24 of Matthew. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Now, if you don't believe in dispensations and don't recognize dispensations, and you may be what is called a reformed individual that base things on covenants and don't base things on dispensational truths, they don't factor that in. So a reformed person would look at that, who's an allegorist to begin with, that's their mode of interpretation, and take that out of context, bring it into today, and say those who endure to the end shall be saved eternally as proof of their perseverance of the saints' necessity under TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So when you do away with dispensations, you end up with passages like that that seem to justify your position of a real person who is elect, will persevere to the end, not should, but will. Then you end up with those as proof text, but they're out of context. They're totally taken out of context. Now, the next thing, the Matthew 25 passage, which is the next one, if you went into the Matthew 25 passage, at the end, 24 is all about last days. It deals with the tribulation, midpoint of the tribulation, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the regathering of all of spiritual Israel from the far ends of the earth. He'll send out his angels into the four corners of the earth. They're going to bring everybody back together for this great day of judgment. And Matthew 25 is a series of parables, okay, that are talking about getting ready, being on guard, the parable of the 10 virgins. Okay, the ones that had oil for the lamp, didn't have oil for the lamp, you know, getting ready to go to meet the master, and they ran out of oil, and they tried to borrow oil, and it's too late. And that's that point of that parable is be ready for the return of the master. And that point extends to any prophetic event. When you know there's a prophetic event, be ready for it. So you have the parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the wise steward that's in there, and you have then the separation of the sheep and the goats, okay, which is this particular passage that we're looking at in Matthew 25. Cast out that worthless slave in the outer darkness. That's the parable of the stewards. This is the one that says, call for a day of reckoning, and when I gave you 5 talents, what'd you do with them? Well, master, I took them, I made 5 more talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Next slave, I gave you 2 talents. What'd you do with them? I made you 2 more talents. Well done. Next one was, I gave you 1. What'd you do with it? I buried it. I didn't do anything. I didn't use the gift. I didn't use anything that you gave to me. And then cast him out. It's not that the person particularly, it's not that the person lost their salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. So what's going on there? What's happening is the fact that this individual didn't take and use what he had available to him. And especially if you're looking at Jews. How many blessings, physical blessings, have been poured out on the Jews in the history of the world? Okay? God has blessed them. He promised what? To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your descendants shall be as the sand of the seashore. He promised them wealth. He promised them population. He promised them land. And promised them the line of the Messiah. Now, based on their obedience, and even sometimes not even their obedience, they got to share in the blessings to Abraham. But what happens to a Jew that never accepted the God of Abraham and just took it and didn't use it for the glory of the master, but for the glory of self? He wasn't a believer to begin with. So it's not about loss of salvation that's there. It's about looking at an individual who had the opportunities and didn't avail himself of any of those things. And it says, why didn't you at least take it and put it in the bank and it had drawn interest? Putting it in the bank would have been analogous to salvation. Why didn't you Abraham believe God and it was given to him righteousness? I mean, why didn't you at least do that? Then you'd have had something to work with. Those passages have to be understood in a dispensational framework to be able to properly understand them. If you're an allegorist that doesn't care about dispensations, reform theology, covenant theology is what it's called. If you're an allegorist that doesn't care about it, you can do anything you want to those verses. You can pull them out of here, there, and yon and use them to prove your points. But it's not legitimate. It's not reasonable. John 15. Go ahead and turn to John 15 with me if you would. This is a fun one. And Dr. Waterhouse discusses and the parable of the vine. And he makes some good points in here, a couple of his conclusions. I have some questions about on the conclusions, but we're going to go through this thing and see what it has to say. I found that every time you start having questions about passages, and Not everybody's been trained to do it. Not everybody wants to be trained to do it. But whenever we start digging and start getting into the literal meaning of the words and stay away from the fanciful translations, things get a whole lot clearer. So I'm going to go through this word. Now, he says, I am the true vine, my Father's a vine dresser. Now, this is a parable. Who's he talking to? It's important. It's critical. John 13, they went into the upper room the night before the cross. There he washed the disciples' feet. They were eating the Passover meal. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 15, 22, and 23 out of John 14 is, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's talking about obedience, and he has 11 of the 12 disciples there. Judas left in 13. Okay, now, who's the audience? One of the key questions you ask any text, who's being spoken to? Right, so whenever he says, I am the true vine, and my Father's the vine dresser, remember, Judas is not there. He's already gone to betray him. Okay? He has identified the parable. He taught him how to do it in the parable of the sower. You start looking for the connections. And here he's speaking plainly because he told them a little bit earlier, I'm going to talk to you really plain. But he's talking to them still in some symbolic terms and using some figurative language, but not allegorical language. He says, I am the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Okay, he's the one that laid it all out. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, that's New American Standard. I don't have a King James that I readily look into. I'm not sure how they translated it. But the word takes away is the word airo. A-I-R-O. And out of that word airo, we get the English arrow, like aeroplane. And it's a word that means to lift up. And if you just stay with it, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Okay? One of the things that happens whenever a vine gets down on the ground, okay, is it stops growing. So it's saying that he picks them up. Every branch in me. Is he talking about believers or not? Every branch in me. It's got to be alive to be in him. It's got life or it wouldn't be connected to him. He lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Now, this is kath ireo. K-A-T-H-A-I-R-E-O. Ireo, once again, this is the kata prefix, which means to lift up according to a standard. Okay, so the word prune it means that he lifts it up and he says, hey, we got to snip a little of this off. I'm not the world's greatest gardener. I leave that to Helen. I get the ground ready and she takes it from there. But it lifts up, snips off, prunes. If I prune things, they get pruned too much, especially rose bushes. But he says he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. It's one of those interesting things. How do you cut stuff off so it'll bear more fruit? Now, this is the picture of testing in the life of a believer. Okay? He wants you to bear fruit, and not just bear fruit, but an abundance of it. And that's where the testing comes in. You, who's he talking to? 11 disciples, right? Not Judas. He's gone. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Okay? He's saying, you're saved, you're believers, you're clean. Taught that again in chapter 13 when Peter says, hey, give me a bath. And he said, you don't need a bath. You just need your feet washed. Okay? The bath would have been a picture of salvation. You're already saved. You don't need it. You just need to wash your dirty, stinky feet. Okay? Then he says, abide in me and I in you. Now this word, meno, M-E-N-O, the word translated to abide is a word that means to remain, means to stay. It means to, it's not just being saved, it is that being a disciple. Okay? If we were to go back in John to chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, then you shall know the truth, and you are truly my disciples. He said, if you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine. Result, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Cause and effect. Abiding means not just you read his book and then put it on a shelf as a book that you've read and don't care to ever read again. It means that it becomes your life. Okay? And he said, abide in me and I in you. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about relationship. He's talking about living your life together when he uses this word. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He's saying, if you don't make your life such that we live together, we have a relationship, he says, you're not going to produce fruit by yourself. I am the vine. You all are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And you have to constantly pay attention to who he's talking to. As we know he's talking to 11 disciples. Now, the question is, does he open it up to other people? Okay? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts it up. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. The every there kind of turns it into a universal thing. So we are connected to the vine. We bear fruit. And we are branches. Now, look at the next verse. If anyone, and does this make it specific? The word anyone is the word tis. It's an indefinite pronoun, and it opens it up beyond the 11. It could have a very limited, restricted meaning, but you'd have to have a context that would demand it. Otherwise, you would say, this is a general thing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and he dries up. He's talking about someone that was already alive. And they gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. He's talking about whenever the fruit stops being produced. Okay, what happens? If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. If you abide in me, live your life in me, my words abide in you, your student, your disciple of the word, ask, aiteo is that word, means to humbly ask, from an inferior to a superior, and it shall be done to you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So he's saying he wants them to produce fruit. He lifts it up, but we start seeing the word fire, and right away an Arminian goes to hellfire and brimstone, but yet fire is a cleansing agent. Fire is something that is used. The vine was once there, it dried up and stopped producing fruit, so he cut that branch off. Didn't mean he lost his salvation because he already had it, as taught by other passages. And what it looks at, and Dr. Waterhouse goes through this, he basically said Judas is a dead branch. Well, Judas wasn't there. That's down, lose track of which page it would be on in the book. By interpreting John 15 closely in its original settings, where the paragraph begins, we found the text need not involve a genuine Christian who loses salvation. Judas is the dead branch, and he says that people a branch could be look like they belonged on the vine, but really weren't ever on the vine. Well, I don't see that in this parable of the vine. It looks like the branches have been connected. Okay, otherwise it wouldn't be a branch. They'd just be dead branches from another tree laying around there, and then you gather them all up, and those are burned. Those would be the unbeliever. So what is a better view? And that's the loss of rewards view, which is point B under there, the warning of chastisement. See, he's talking about pruning in there, which is testing. He's also talking about discipline. And if we look at other passages, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And if a person totally stops producing fruit, they can die what is called a sin unto death. Okay? They're not being useful to the church, to Christianity, to the cause of Christ anymore, and they can die the sin unto death. John 15:2, the second paragraph there, speaks of those in me, of those who bear no fruit and those who bear some fruit. Christians void of productivity may be taken away from this world and physical death. That 1 Corinthians 11:30 is about the people that partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. For this cause many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's what he's saying. There is a physical death brought about as punishment, can be, for a believer who has just gotten so far off in sin, or who has not produced any fruit whatsoever. It's called the sin unto death. It can happen. There are a lot of Jews in the desert walking around for 40 years that underwent the sin unto death. They were saved. They called on the name of the Lord. He heard them. He got them out of Egypt. Okay, they were saved, but there was a whole batch of them died out there in the desert, the sin unto death, because they refused to be obedient. So I lean this direction. He says the author believes the previous view pays closer attention to the original setting and had a better explanation of the branch in the fire metaphor, and I believe that the rewards has a better picture of the explanation of the branch. Judas being I don't see how Judas could be a dead branch off that vine, or if he'd been connected to the vine, he'd have been saved, and it would have looked at a loss of salvation. But the only one perish be the son of perdition. The Lord indicated he was an unbeliever. Judas is a problem. He's a problem. He's been a problem since he showed up on the scene as one of the disciples. He's a theological problem, because people develop all these models, and you go, what about Judas? Is he one of the elect? Jesus said he was. Did I not choose you, the 12? Want to use a devil? Maybe people have the wrong view of election. If they look at that, they say, well, he had to be a believer. Huh. That same group of people also believes in perseverance to the end by the elect. Judas didn't persevere to the end. No way you could say he persevered to the end. So how could he be elect and not persevere to the end by their definition? He poses dramatic problems to lordship, salvation, reformed theology, five-point Calvinism. Judas, they just can't seem to answer, and they waffle back and forth saying he was saved, but if they say he was saved, they got to amend their perseverance of the saints thing. So it's a mess. I lean toward the rewards element. He's talking to 11 disciples. Judas is already gone. He's talking to 11 disciples. He's warning them, because what's getting ready to happen? He's getting ready to die. And he's told them, all of you are going to deny me. Has he not? Told Peter that. You'll deny me three times before morning. He's told the rest of them. What did they do? They scattered like sheep with no shepherd. They ran off. They all denied him. Peter's was the most dramatic, but they all denied him, except possibly John. John's the only one we know went to the cross and saw him. The others probably looked from a distance, but John was right there. So John had the courage to do that, but how about the other 11? He knows they are going to undergo a traumatic event. He knows they're not, even though he's told them he's going to die on a cross and be raised 3 days later, they haven't fully embraced that into their theology yet. They still think he's going to throw the Romans out and start a kingdom out. So here is the disciples, and he is telling them, hey guys, going to be a little pruning tonight. Now, he didn't say that directly, but he just said he prunes it. Did he prune Peter that night? You bet. He knocked a lot of the arrogance right out of him. 3 denials. And at the 3rd denial, he looked and his eyes met Jesus's. Yeah, Peter got the point. So there was the pruning process, getting his disciples ready. And I think this is a strong encouragement and saying, if you guys fall away from the faith, you're going to lose out on some rewards, some great rewards. And so he's warning them. That's what he does. Omniscience knew how they were going to turn out. Omniscience knew that they would never deny him, just like he knew what was going to go on with Judas and that denial. He knew all those things already, but you remember whenever he told Judas, go do what you got to do just before that? He said, woe to the man that betrays me. It would have been better for him had he not been born. Now, that's quite a statement of warning, is it not? So even though he knew what Judas was going to do and the decision he was going to make, he warned him about it. Still Judas's decision and Judas's accountability. Romans 11 is the next passage, number 6. Romans 11, verses 11 to 32. We're not going to go through all that, but you can kind of turn over there and look at that. And this also, the problems come in for those who believe in replacement theology. Replacement theology says that the church took the place of the Jews. Okay, so the Jews no longer have a role in the plan of God. The Jews, it's all about the spiritual seed of Abraham that has a role in the plan of God. So they have kind of a mild dispensationalism, but after the cross, then the church took over the role of the Jews, and thus the church is promised all the blessings of Israel. I find that interesting. Somehow they're going to put 1 billion people in the land of Israel for the millennial kingdom. Because Abraham was promised the land of Israel. The church was never promised any piece of land or real estate anywhere. Now, whenever they start saying that Israel has no role, then these passages get cloudy and they've got to allegorize them. They got to come up with something else to do. And what Romans 11 is talking about, Paul is a Jew. He's talking about his countrymen. He said, if I could give up my salvation for them, I'd do it. He loved them so much. But it says branches were broken off that might be grafted in. He's not talking about the vine and the vine dresser. He's talking about the olive tree that points to national Israel with all of its blessings. And those branches were broken off for unbelief. They didn't lose their salvation. They were never saved to begin with. Okay, there were Jews that had all of the physical blessings of Abraham, but had none of the spiritual blessings of Abraham. So they don't get the millennial kingdom. They're not going to get to share. Thus all Israel shall be saved at the second advent. Everybody that enters the millennial kingdom will be believers, and there will be Jews, racial Jews who are there, and there will be Gentiles, the rest of us. So that Romans 11 passage, he's talking about there, and to clear that passage up, all you got to know is that Jews and Gentiles have separate roles within the plan of God, and they always have had and always will have. If you believe that, it clears that passage up. So it's not you can't use that and say people were broken off, lost their salvation. Or if you're Reformed, you'd say they were never elect. Okay, so they kind of looked like they were elect, but they weren't elect, so let's throw them away. Anyway, 7 is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. If we were to look at this, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 is a long list of sins. It's one of these things that says, 1 Corinthians 6, I'll go ahead and read it if I can find it. Says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, they were that, and they were living that lifestyle in an unbroken way. But not inheriting the kingdom of God is refers to an inheritance, not about eternal life. It's different terminology used to describe different things. If you throw out an understanding of above and beyond rewards, then you end up with all kinds of bad theology. By that, if you're reformed and you believe that if you're elect, you will persevere to the end, then everybody in heaven who's elect has a crown. But yet we know that some crowns people won't have, and that crowns can be lost. We know that from one of the passages, the next passage he quotes, where Paul said, lest after preaching to others, I myself be disqualified from what? Receiving a crown. He said, I've taught others. I want to run the race. I want to box without beating the air. He said, I want to do all the right things, lest after preaching to others, I myself be disqualified. Paul wasn't going to lose his salvation, wasn't concerned about it at all. What he was concerned about was losing rewards. So, topical biblical study of rewards and understanding of them is important to interpretation. Why do they come about? How do they come about? The Galatians passage, the works of the flesh are evident. Similar list, 1 Corinthians 9, similar words, overlap of words within that list. Won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's one of those things that what's involved in inheriting the kingdom of God. Nothing beyond the basic blessings of heaven, which will still be wonderful. 1 Corinthians 9, I've already talked about. He's not talking about salvation. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 32 is about the Lord's table. Preparation for the Lord's table. Let a man examine himself. Then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Some will say condemned to damnation along with the world. I guess the King James translation of that is a big part of the problem. we're not going to go through a word study of the word for condemnation there, but the discipline, it doesn't mean that we even have the potential to do that. He's just saying we're acting like that, and we don't want to act like unbelievers as believers. We don't want to do that. So examine ourselves, but especially before we partake of communion. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, and Colossians 1, 21 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, you might remember, is the chapter on resurrection. Starts off with giving the gospel, by which also you are saved. I want to read verse 1 there, 1 Corinthians 15:1. comes. Which says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." This bunch of ragamuffins had not lost their salvation, right? That's verse 1. "By which also you are saved." You have been delivered. You're going to be delivered in phase 2 from the power of sin. "If you hold fast the faithful word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain," believed in nothing. He's saying if you're not really a believer, you're not saved. If you didn't hold the gospel and all that, that vanity, unless you believed in nothing. You might have heard the words. You might have cycled them through. Dr. Waterhouse says, "Genuine believers do not sincerely repudiate the deity, resurrection, or blood of Christ within their own hearts or to God the Father." I don't know that I would agree with that. I've seen people who are professing Christians and who have given all kinds of evidence that anybody would look for and then turn their back and deny him all the way. So I don't know that I would agree with genuine believers do not sincerely repudiate the deity. There's nothing it really says they won't from time to time. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. We're just saved by grace through faith. And we've got to remember that. Now, he does make a point in that paragraph, near that last paragraph before point 11. Warnings in the Bible to keep the faith are not inconsistent with thinking true believers, in fact, will keep the faith. And one of the ways that the Lord does this, he issues these commands and warnings, says he wants us to keep the faith. He wants us to continue. He wants us to persevere to the end. And he wants us to have maximum rewards. The Galatians 5 passage, if we were to jump in the middle of that Galatians 5... This is a passage that says you've fallen from grace. You've been severed from Christ. Well, the fallen from grace, if we were to look carefully at it, the word is a word that is used as a nautical term. It means to drift off course, to fall away. The word is fall, and that's where they get the thing fallen from grace, the translation. But it means to fall away from the true course. And the true course is a course of grace. So Paul's been talking to the whole Galatians, the whole book, about don't try and mix the law and grace together. Okay? For salvation. You can't. It's not going to work. It's just going to make an admixture. Anytime you try to add works to salvation, the security leaves. There's no assurance. Because people wonder, well, have I done enough? Have I done enough of the right things? Have I stopped enough of the bad things? Anytime you can try to connect those things to works, whether you're an Arminian that believes you're basically saved by works, or you're a Calvinist that believes your salvation is proved by works, okay, and that it's going to be a problem. It says. He makes a statement here, last paragraph, "Therefore, it seems possible for genuine Christians to become confused over the conditions for salvation." Now, I would exclamation point that one. I mean, we deal with that on a regular basis a lot. And it happens when people start trying to put works into the mix for salvation. No benefit in this life. Galatians 5:2, this is point B, second paragraph. Paul should not be understood as warning the Galatians they would lose salvation. But by adopting a mixture of law and grace, they would lose all the benefits of Christ as it pertains to this life. Believers who abandon the doctrine of grace do not lose eternal life, but they lose truths that are absolutely necessary to living the Christian life. And that's worthy of an exclamation point. whenever we abandon that for works, and now I'm not talking about good works. We're talking about when you try to add works into the gospel for eternal salvation. Severed from Christ, point C. Galatians 5:4, being severed from Christ means that those who fall from grace theology and from the Christian life arising from it are cut off from fellowship with Christ. We call it out of fellowship. That's what he's talking about. Not that you're cut away from... Paul's the same guy that wrote, I'm convinced that neither height nor depth nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so that's a governing verse. So you have to understand this verse in light of that verse to properly understand it. And the conclusion. Paul does not threaten the loss of eternal life. His words are as harsh as possible without implying eternity in hell. Paul has been known, and Galatians was his first book, and he got a little bit graphic in parts of it concerning the issue of circumcision. And you can read that one and go, did he really say that? And yes, he did. So, saying if you're going to do circumcision, then might as well cut the whole thing off. If you think that's going to get you there, you better do it all. So, anyway, that would make him think. 2 Timothy 2:12b, if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, context to 2 Timothy 2 is, first verse, be strong. He gives the examples of suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He talks about an athlete in verse 5. Talks about a farmer in verse 6. And he's saying to live a life devoted to the Lord. Before he ever gets to verse 11, which sets the context for 12b, which says, if it's a trustworthy statement, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And did you die to self long enough to believe in Christ is what he's talking about. We died with him, pictured by baptism. Romans 6, verse 3 through 6, we're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. If we died with him, okay, we will live with him. That's not a potential, that's a we will. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Condition, endurance, result, promise, reigning with him. Not just living, reigning. If we deny him, he will deny us. What's he talking about? Well, he's made two promises before he ever got to that. So he's talking about denial like what Peter did, like what we started to talk about last Sunday, and I'll finish up this Sunday, about what it means to deny, to disavow, to say something's not quite right. Can believers deny him? That's exactly what Peter did, deny the cross. It'll cost rewards is what it'll cost. Won't cost salvation. Didn't cost Peter his salvation. Sure cost him his peace of mind for a while. Intentionally. We deny him, he'll deny us. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. He's faithful to do what? To keep the promises he's made. When the condition is met, the promise is kept. Even if then we become faithless. So, the passages that are frequently used to me actually just strengthen the cause of the security of the believer, the assurance of salvation. Many people hear the term eternal security and react to it because they think of the 5 points of Calvinism, where it is eternal from eternity past and you didn't have a say in it. It's all about God's sovereign choice and his omnipotence. Well, and they react to that, and I think rightfully so. I was asked that by some people in Ghana couple of weeks ago on a Skype call, and they said, "What do you think about it?" And I said, "I think it's wrong." God knew who was going to believe. He can't not know and be God. Okay, He knew who He was going to believe. But it's still your responsibility to believe. Will He influence you? Yes. Will Satan influence you to not believe? Yes. Decision is each individual's, for which they are accountable to that. Now, to understand that I believed in Him, and now it's all about His promises. Because He paid for sins on the cross. Since He paid for those sins, He says, "You believe in Me, you're redeemed, you're justified, you're sanctified. My Father's propitiated." Look at all those things. Eternal security has come to be a confusing term. But the assurance of a believer's salvation is what it's all about. When you believe, you're assured of salvation. If that works better terminology wise, use it, because that's what the Bible's teaching. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, again for this day, for Your mercy and grace and all You poured out upon us, for the opportunity to again be able to open up Your Word, consider things, and Father, try to understand better Your amazing plan for us. I pray that we would indeed be those who stay connected to the vine, have fellowship, have relationship, and produce a lot of fruit. And we pray this pruning will indeed be just that we might produce more. We pray that You will use us in a mighty way to spread Your kingdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.